Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska. I'm Dr. John Oberdeck, and I'm serving as the moderator for our discussion, and we have been going through the book of Exodus. We have been talking about the plagues. We've been working our way through each of them, and we are now in halfway through chapter 10 of Exodus. That's where we are going to begin today. And that places us right in the middle of the eighth plague of locusts, and we're about to start the plague of darkness. So it's going to get more and more difficult as we proceed, isn't it, John?
And very intense. For both the Israelites, of course, and the Egyptians. In verse 16 of chapter 10, we had noted this idea, and I want to kind of expand on what I've said in the past to lead into this, but it has to do with, well, really our tagline, Christ in Every Word, and that Christ finally is the pervasive thought and understanding by the Holy Spirit as he writes all of this so that people will be brought to faith in him. And we had mentioned previously that passage in Romans 9, and for this cause, for this purpose, I raised you up, God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, that my power might be known and that my name might be broadcast or proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, if you consider some implications of this name, they become exceedingly important, because there is a passage in Psalm 22 which says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. Giving of the name is based on the humiliation of the cross. The cross and the sacrifice provide us a kind of backdrop to the giving of the name. We all are familiar with this Philippians 2 passage. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. For that reason, God has highly exalted him, his death on the cross, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Pharaoh also, in the Pharaoh in every one of us, should bow in the deference to that, quote's, name. Now, it sounds as if at this point is where God gave him the name, but really, we can go back all the way into eternity and trace this, and it becomes sort of the umbrella under which God does everything. It's so pervasive. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, this is why, for this cause, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. I lay down my life for the sheep. And we know the passage in John 17 also, Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Why did he love him? For I lay down my life for the sheep. And that helps us to understand the whole lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the whole idea of the timelessness of the gospel. His tender mercies are over all his works, everything that he does. This is what moves God to act and to do things. And we begin to understand that all things work together for good under this umbrella. And so we hear the words, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There's something very much deeper than just cursing that's involved with that name. Or hallowed be thy name. Or this one in, I think it's Psalm 79, verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. That's going to play into what we do in a moment. Or 1 John 2, we all know this one. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. or whoever calls on the name shall be saved. Pure grace.
Well, you're building a pretty solid case here, John, of tying what's going on in Exodus to the entire New Testament.
To the entire New Testament, really, this is what the Old Testament is about. That's why you say. That's why I think St. Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And that's really what we're trying to do here with Christ in Every Word and going through the Old Testament books. And now if you look at it, it's a long way to get there.
Okay. But are we approaching?
We are now approaching it because okay. If you look at verse 16 in chapter 10, plague of the locusts, as you mentioned, and so here we are. And these people have been really invaded by locusts so that the whole countryside is covered with them. You can't imagine what that would be like. And they are really decimating literally the country. The people have said Egypt is destroyed. They know what's going on and they know why it's going on. And so now Pharaoh comes to Moses and says, "Forgive me this once." That's how it is in the King
James. Didn't he say that before, though? Hadn't he said that once before?
Yeah, yeah,
yes.
Now he says, "Forgive me this once." Like, oh, I made a mistake here. It's like the forgiveness is just a one-time thing. If you can get by with something. We think that way, as a matter of fact. We all do. Well, if I can just get through this, quote, sin, whatever it is that somehow has come back to roost, the chickens, you know, they do come back to roost occasionally when we've done something we wish we hadn't and we're trying to get over the whole incident. And it's like Pharaoh is trying to get over this whole thing. Forgive me this once. But forgiveness is not like that. It's not a one-time thing. It's timeless. It's eternal. It's continuous. Whoever stands in that stream, it's like, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. By grace we stand in faith, and the blood of Jesus Christ is cleaning us. It's what it does as we go through life, awake or asleep or whatever. So it's not like Pharaoh thinks it is. So I can just get through this. I can go back to living the way I want.
And that is the pattern he had been doing.
He
had asked for forgiveness, and then the plague or whatever it was removed, and then he'd go right back to where he'd been before.
Now, I'm sure everybody's asking the question, did he really know about forgiveness? I mean, does he really know the gospel? Has this somehow been explained to him at some point? And that he really is, when he sins, he's not just sinning, quotes, in kind of a simplistic way, but he really is sinning against the very heart of who God is and why and how he does things in the world. And when you sin against all of that, you realize that you're not only resisting the Holy Spirit, but you're excluding yourself from everything that God offers, which is everything, literally. So you get the impression, and then if at verse 17, I think is correct, it says, listen, would you deliver me from this death once, something like that. We're really dying, and the Egyptians knew that. And then at the end of chapter 12, toward the end of chapter 12, like verse 32, 33, the Egyptians finally come. I mean, they themselves are getting fed up with all of this. We all be dead men, they say. They want these Israelites gone. Let them go. We're all dead men. Deliver us from this death, Pharaoh. So they recognize, really, there is a fight between good and evil, between life and death here, isn't there? It's sort of like the devil and God, or perhaps we could go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Where God said, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. So the devil must have responded, then we'll just have to get him.
Well, it seems as if Moses responds to Pharaoh's pleading and then goes to the Lord and pleads with the Lord on Pharaoh's behalf.
Yeah.
And the Lord then creates an enormous wind from the west to take and blow all of the locusts into the Red Sea. So he gets rid of the locusts, but of course it says not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, so the place was covered with them, and now they're gone. But of course, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he doesn't let the people go. So what happens next?
And wouldn't you think that Pharaoh would say, you know, we were covered with them. Now they're all gone, not one left. How could this be? But he said to Moses to intercede with the Lord. He knew who he was, and he knew what he could do, and he knew what he had done. So obviously he's sinning against better knowledge. And so the Lord hardens his heart. As soon as he finds out, well, he's going back to normal again. Okay.
Well, I find the way you described that really interesting, that he's sinning against better knowledge. I mean, now we've got something that perhaps we ourselves can understand, because that even occasionally might occur in our own lives.
Yes. Well, that's how we are, by the way, according to the flesh. It's there is this struggle that goes on in every one of us. We know the Romans passage, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. We're all familiar with that, and it happens in the lives of every single Christian. As a matter of fact, if there is no, quote, civil war, there really is no Christian. There's a war going on between good and evil, and it's happening in a certain external sense here with Pharaoh. We can see it happening.
Yeah. Yeah, then the battle rages.
Right, and it rages in all of us, and we really have to be very, very careful about succumbing too often and too easily. It happens. And our listeners, I hope, realize that also in their own lives, as they recognize that they themselves need power, and faith comes by hearing the Word, to study, meditate on this Word, where the power really is. And we realize God is the one who is in charge here. And we see that he, by the way, uses nature. Interesting in this case also. He uses an east wind to bring them in, verse, I think that's 13, and a west wind to blow them out in verse 19. But it's going to happen again, and I'm not real sure of the verse, but in chapter 14, he's going to use an east wind again to part the Red Sea. So he uses his own creation to supply certain circumstances for himself and for his people.
So then we come to the ninth plague, and now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. This sounds like if you've ever done a cave tour, and they get you down to the bottom of the cave, and say, now we're going to turn off the lights so you can see what real darkness is like, and they do, and there's just nothing there. You can't. There's no light whatsoever. It's not like even a dark night
No matter how hard you try, it's sort of what, I don't know, physiologically what it is. The visual purple being bleached out by the light has to be restored. It takes some time to do that, and it's what happens. The first rays of light are picked up by the visual purple, and it's searching for light, and it's to pick up the first rays, but there is none. I've done that also at, I think, Mammoth Cave it was, a couple of caves, as a matter of fact. There's another one outside St. Louis, Merrimack Caverns.
Merrimack Caverns, yeah. I've been down. Ever done the Mark Twain caves in Hannibal?
Yes, in Hannibal.
Well, those are really odd because of their configuration. They have a lot of right angles, so you know why Tom Sawyer got lost.
Well,
in that
easily.
Case. Well, anyway, that's off the subject. I'm sorry.
Well, it isn't, but it isn't really, because it's dark. And you can imagine what that would be like. Now, I'm sure that there are, quote, scholars who suggest this was some sort of phenomenon, an eclipse that lasted a little longer than most eclipses. But this was not some natural phenomenon that you could sort of explain like you know, the critical scholars do with crossing of the Red Sea and the Reedy Sea, they call it, that sort of thing, attempting to give natural explanations to all of this so they can explain away the miracles. But this is some miracle. And, you know, consider that if you've ever been, like you say, in a cave like that, and if you were to be there for any length of time, you really do start to deteriorate mentally. You don't have any focus on anything, and pretty soon it really has a material effect on Your mental state.
Well, your sense of balance and awareness.
Oh, yes.
What's up, what's down. You know, when you hear about private plane crashes that have happened because someone gets disoriented in the storm and they actually get upside down and don't know that they're not right side up.
I think that happened to John Kennedy.
Yeah. Junior.
Junior, yes. Mm-hmm. And it's one of those things. My brother-in-law was a jet pilot, and he said, you've got to be trusting implicitly in your instruments or you will die in a hurry, because they really do crash in a hurry.
And you get so disoriented.
Yeah, you just simply can't tell on your own. And that must have been like this for the Egyptians. Now, it's interesting, is it not? If you go through that, God is going to make a distinction here. This does not happen in any of the dwellings of the Israelites. Now, I wonder if that means that if there were Israelites who dwelt outside the land of Goshen, it says Goshen, but if there were some Israelites who lived outside the land of Goshen, in their dwellings it was probably light, but the Egyptians, so that would be, it would sort of intensify that miracle. They have light. How come?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And all of this has to do, of course, I suppose we could say, if we're taking this springboarding into the New Testament to the sacrifice of Christ and Matthew 27, I think 45, darkness from a third hour, 3 hours from the darkness from a third hour to or a sixth hour to the ninth hour, we have kind of a counterpart here in the Old Testament. That was a kind of a miracle in the New Testament, and here is that miracle also, darkness. This is really hell. Hmm. I mean, couldn't you say that it's kind of a preliminary of what it's going to be like? Because hell is really dark.
Well, hell is being cut off from the presence of God.
Light.
So, yeah.
If light is withdrawn, this is dark.
Yeah.
And that's
And we'll
what
be talking about
here.
That darkness when we come back from the
we
break.
We will.
And that's where we'll pick it up and find out how Pharaoh responds to this darkness and what happens next. And we will be back in a moment to continue our discussion of the book of Exodus. In the meantime, how do you perceive higher education? What's it all about? Concordia University, on the shores of Lake Michigan, here in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an interesting institution. You know, we really are geared toward providing individuals with a sense of purpose and meaning as they go out into life. We want to provide them with necessary skills, and what we call this is really a vocation. It's a calling that they're receiving to do the kinds of things that God's been gifting them to do. And they're doing it for the benefit of their neighbor. At Concordia, our mission statement puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others, and if possible, providing some monetary support. We really can use your help with our operational functions here and the programs, rather, that we put together. This podcast, our Luther Hostel, our adult in-depth Bible series, and the many other interesting plans that we have in the future to bring God's Word and Christ in Every Word out to people. And you can find out about these by visiting our website, www.concordiabible.org. That's one word, concordiabible.org. And click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now we're going to get back to our discussion of Exodus. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute here on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Darkness, the plague of darkness, the ninth plague, Exodus chapter 10. And there they sit in the darkness. What does Pharaoh do next?
I want to call attention to something our hearers have heard a couple of times before, but it's important to mention it here. in Genesis 15, I think it's verse 13, 14 there, where Abraham falls into this tardema, this deep sleep, and the darkness, a thick darkness came on him, a heavy darkness came on him, interestingly. God is making this prediction of things to happen in 400 years. Now, this is fascinating, and this is truly miraculous. And then they shall come out with great substance. After all of this, they're going to be held in bondage by a strange nation, a foreign nation, and then they're going to come out with great substance. And, of course, we know that that's going to happen. In the very next chapter, Moses gets the message that he's to tell the people to ask the Hebrew says to ask, but borrow is the King James word, and I think probably most translations will use the word borrow as if, well, they're going to pay this back, but I don't think there's any intention on the part of the Israelites to pay this back.
They're taking it with them.
Yeah, they're going to take it with them, and they're going to be using it later on as they build the tabernacle. One more thought now. Again, one of those passages that has to do with what's happening here. And this is Psalm 68, verse 20, where it talks about the God of salvation is our God, and to God alone belongs the, now the King James says issues, but the Septuagint says exodus. But to God alone belongs the exodus from death. And that's what this is really going to be. Egypt is a land of death. Deliver us from this death. We are all dead men, the Egyptians say. And so he that is our God is the God of salvation. And to God alone belongs the, quotes, exodus from death. That's really a very important passage. Only God can deal with this one last awful enemy, which is now the one which is coming, especially for the Egyptians, because the Israelites are going to leave this land of death. And they're going to, of course, be led by the one who alone is light. I should have said the land of darkness and death, because this is sort of symbolic of a darkness which is going to happen to the Egyptians, because not only the Israelites are going to go out, God's going to go out. And we're going to find that out in chapter 11.
Well, just if you're following along and you'd like to go back and read that prophecy in Genesis, it's in Genesis chapter 15, where Abram falls into this deep sleep, mm-hmm. and in the darkness, and it's when God is making a covenant with him, and it's a very interesting passage, but there you have that prophecy of 400 years of slavery.
Yeah.
And then coming out with great possessions.
Now, you can imagine, this really is a miracle. I mean, a miracle. Who can predict the future 400 years into the future? I mean, only God can do that. Only God knows what's going to happen. That's why the scholars, the quotes, critics simply don't like that idea of this kind of prediction, because they don't believe human beings can make predictions, and this writer,
okay,
of course, is a human being.
What's the technical term we're talking here would be rectilinear prophecy?
Yeah.
Is that
the,
okay? Let's repronounce that for our listening audience. Rectilinear, meaning that something happened in somebody in the past predicts with tremendous accuracy something that happens far into the future.
Far into the future, and this just confounds people who don't believe in that kind of thing. So it's obviously a miracle that's happening at this point. All of this really is the fulfillment of that prediction.
Well, we'd look at predictions such as that as possible only because of revelation, and because God himself, being outside of time, understands and knows all time.
Yeah.
And so there is the possibility of information being given to the prophet, who can then share it with others concerning what's to come.
To show you how hard it is to make predictions, this big snow we just had.
Oh, yes.
It's interesting, because the forecast was not that, it was really not supposed to be that devastating. And as a matter of fact, the forecaster this morning said, we could never have predicted this, and it was only 2 days in advance with all the techniques and technological advances we have. He said, we just couldn't have expected this.
Well, the prediction was, this one's going to go to the south of us. It's just going to nick us a little bit. I think our prediction was 2 inches, and I think we got 8 or 9.
Yeah, we should have that guy.
And then Sheboygan, of course, they had 16 inches. Yeah, and they weren't supposed to get any out of this.
I want these guys to come shovel my driveway when they make these predictions.
How long is your driveway, John?
It's long enough for a man my age to say to himself, you really ought not be doing this.
Time to get a condo, I think.
Well, anyway, predictions, and this one is coming true. At the end of this chapter is kind of fascinating to me because Pharaoh wants the darkness gone, and Moses, of course, pleads with the Lord, and the darkness is taken away, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, and it's the whole. Then at the end, there is this little tete-a-tete between the two of them, and Pharaoh gets a little excited about it because he said, "You may go sacrifice, but you can't take the animals." Well, come on.
What are you going to sacrifice if you can't take the animals?
That's what Moses says. We're going to go out and we're going to take the animals with us. And this really fires Pharaoh up. He just says, finally he says, you're not going to see my face anymore. And Moses realizes, I'm not going to see his face anymore. Now keep in mind at that point that the conversation isn't quite over. There is a little intervening message that Moses gives in the next chapter. That's chapter 11.
To alert about the 10th plague.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's going to bring that message, and that really is going to be the last message that Pharaoh gets, and it's going to be the most harsh. And it really, of course, has to do again with the death of the firstborn, which is fascinating to me because obviously it has, in some sense, messianic implications. It's going to be the Passover, all of that. But now then, God, of course, says in chapter 11, verse 1 and following, that Moses is of course, there's going to be, I have one more plague, he says. And we know, of course, what that's going to be. I don't know that Moses knew at this point, but there's one more plague. And then it says, I think it's verse 1 of chapter 11, he's going to thrust you out. That the Egyptians really Pharaoh is simply going to thrust you out. I really like that word. Now, I don't know what this translation says.
Well, the ESV says he will drive you away completely.
Okay. Well, the King James says thrust, and I like that better because when our first son was born, the doctor let me sit in on the whole thing, at the end of it even, together with my wife as she was going through the labor pains, and then finally he permitted me to come in. Now, he wouldn't do that today, but in that day he was a very good friend of the family. He's a Lutheran, by the way, so I guess maybe I had special advantage. I'm not sure. But he said, if you promise not to faint, and I said, I promise not to faint. This is going to be exciting. And it really was one of the most exciting things that's ever happened to me. But there was a precision with the doctor and the nurses as that child was being born. You could hear the doctor and the nurses encouraging my wife to push, push, push. And you could almost hear the excitement building until finally the child was just sort of thrust out. And then they all excitedly said, it's a boy, but it's a new birth. And I suppose inside he was in the darkness, and wondering what it's going to be like out there, kind of
was
comfortable.
This Tim?
Yeah.
Okay. I know Tim. Okay, go ahead.
Kind of comfortable in here, yeah. You know, but I don't know if I need anything beyond everything taken care of for me, but you'll like it out there. You'll love it. And of course, there it is.
You'll like it.
There are people, friendly people, and there are lights and glorious things to see. It's going to kind of be like that when we leave this life and are born into the other one.
The doctor didn't hold him up and spank him, though, then to get him to breathe.
He was crying right away.
Oh, he was okay.
He yelled immediately, and he was as if, boy, is this ever. Boy, I'm glad to be. This is a wide place. You know, the cramped quarters before, now it's really wide. And he flailed about excitedly. So you're going to be thrust out of this suffocating place, this land of darkness. And I like that idea. And there's really going to be a new birth under a leader who is really the light. And you'll have a new life under him. And this old life under Pharaoh, the devil in external form, that's going to be a thing of the past. Now, it's interesting that they'll look back to it. I think, you know, when you think of this, Pharaoh's a terrorist. He's a Saddam Hussein, or he's a Hitler, or the worst terrorist you can think of. Who would want to stay with him? He's really a loser. Can you imagine somebody saying, yeah, I think I'll go back there? Well, the Israelites did, and you think, what's the matter with these people? There's got to be something radically wrong with people who turn back to that kind of life. Whenever we look back to that life, it's like that. You really don't want to live like that again, being suffocated in the land of darkness.
You know, before we began this afternoon, we were wondering how far we were going to get into chapter 11.
We
now know how far we're going to get into chapter 11.
That's it?
We got into verse 1 of chapter 11. That's as far as we're going to be able to get today. Yeah.
Can we guarantee next time we'll finish it? But you know the one that's really going to take time.
Chapter
12.
The whole
Passover and all of that is going to take a little more time.
Well, there's so much meaning in each of the little details.
Right now, especially. Yeah. At this point, it really does get to be substantive.
What a great set of chapters to work through during Lent.
Perfect.
Yeah.
Perfect during
Good
Lent.
Good timing. We planned it exactly that way, didn't we?
Well, sort of.
This is all the time we've got today for this session of Christ in Every Word. But I'd wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning the podcast to your family and friends. I think they'd enjoy it, too. The Institute, its director and advisory board, we're all committed to studying God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures, and certainly to make use of them through study, in-depth study. So, I also encourage you to support our podcasts, and you can visit our website and learn how to do that, www.concordiabible.org. You'll find a contribute page there, as well as descriptions of the many other things that we're doing here at the Concordia Bible Institute. Until we have time to be together once again, Lord's blessings be yours.